Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, as we take up this wonderful epistle of Paul the Apostle. We're going to look specifically at the greetings this morning, verses 1 to 5, which I believe not only serve as a greeting to the churches of Galatia, but provide an overview of the entire letter, which we will, God willing, see as we move through our exposition. I do want to read the chapter beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we come now to this majestic letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we just pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be upon each one of us. We pray, God, that you would guide us in our understanding of the gospel. We know, Father, that men can be wrong in a lot of matters concerning religion and still go to heaven. But we cannot be wrong when it comes to the gospel. We cannot be wrong with reference to justification by faith alone. And so we pray, we beg you and implore you to send your Spirit to guide us in our study of this letter. We pray for the forgiveness for all of our sins and cleansing afresh in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And God, we pray for any and all who do not know you, that your word would be attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there would be a biblical conviction for sin and a display of the Savior to men who stand in need. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I already mentioned, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 are the greetings which are standard in Paul's letters, except for this particular one, he adds some elements that I believe are appropriate for this entire letter. His summary statement concerning the gospel in verse 4 is designed to counteract the propaganda of the Judaizers, those who came in the absence of Paul and said it's good to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul, in this greeting, sets forth his authority, but as well he sets forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, which make up the theme, or the two themes, of the entirety of this particular epistle. So we have greetings, but the verses not only function as a greeting, but also highlight two important and related themes within the epistle. The nature of his apostleship and the nature of the gospel. And the reason why these are related, as we saw 2 weeks ago in our introduction to this book, if the false teachers can discredit Paul, if they can say that he is operating without the sanction of the Jerusalem church, or he is operating as an untaught man, or perhaps as a second-tier apostle, then you really needn't take him seriously with reference to justification by faith alone. It cannot be like that. We must be not only faith, but we must also work in order to be saved. And so in an attempt to discredit Paul, in this setting, was an attempt to discredit the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And this is going on in our own day. Unfortunately, the epistle to the Galatians did not answer once and for all the opponents of justification by faith alone. I believe it would be good not only for our church, but for lots and lots of Protestant churches to revisit again this wonderful letter of Paul to the Galatians. We saw 2 weeks ago that it was his first letter, the first one that he penned. He wrote to the churches of southern Galatia, those churches he visited on his first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 and Acts 14. The churches of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We saw that his insistence upon a free gospel, unhindered and unfettered by a demand of the law, was unique and blessed of God in the salvation of sinners and in the planting of churches. Well, this morning I want to consider the greeting generally, and then secondly, look at these two themes more thoroughly, or investigate these themes of his apostleship and of the gospel more thoroughly. But a greeting is very much a package deal. You see this in all of Paul's letters. There is the sender, there is the recipient, and then there is the greeting proper. And we see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul was a man we know who was converted in Acts chapter 9. He was Saul of Tarsus, and he stood by and gave his hearty consent and approval at the stoning of Christ's martyr Stephen. In fact, the man Stephen made as a final wish to his Lord, or as a final prayer, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And Christ heard that. The Father heard that. And so Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus. And Jesus comes to him and tells him that he will show him how many things he must suffer for his name's sake. He would be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the kings of heathendom, and then also to Israel itself. And we see this man then converted, then employed in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He highlights his authority here. He says that he is an apostle. The root meaning of apostle is one who is sent. But in the New Testament, it means one sent, but one who is sent with the authority of the one who sent him. You need to keep that in mind. He's not only sent, he's not only on a mission, but he is invested with the authority of the one who sent him on that particular message. Regularly in the New Testament, an apostle is one who has received a special commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. There are not apostles in the church today. With the closing of the canon, we see that office, that special office, has ceased. It is the foundational office, or one of the foundational offices upon which the church is built. But it has ceased. Now, the ordinary means, the ordinary gifts that God uses to build up the church are pastors and teachers. And we see that clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. So then notice as well, he not only says, Paul, an apostle, but in verse 2 he says, and all the brethren who are with me. Paul's going to go to great lengths to show that his call came from Jesus Christ himself. But Paul also wants to tell them he doesn't operate independently. He's not a parachurch guy. He's not operating on his own. He's not self-will. He's not independent of the local church, but rather he is with brethren. And he says, all those brethren who are with me, we send this greeting to you. Paul is not an island unto himself. He received a special call from Jesus as an apostle. But that does not mean he is unique. It does not mean that he is alone. Rather, it means that he is operating in conjunction with other brethren, with other people. He mentions the recipients. Notice in verse 2. To the churches of Galatia. The apostle still refers to these churches as churches. That's very good for us to see. They had some issues here, didn't they? Paul is very gracious and very pastoral, very kind-hearted. Notice in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The process had begun, but they had not fully apostatized at this point. So he still addresses them as churches. He still speaks kindly and graciously and gently with them to some degree. He's going to speak very powerfully, and in the words of Machen, this is a fighting epistle. Nevertheless, he doesn't de-church them or un-church them. He doesn't tell them that everything is over there. Martin Luther commented, albeit then that the Galatians were fallen away from the true doctrine, yet did baptism, the word, and the name of Christ remain among them. There were also some good men that were not revolted, which had a right opinion of the word and sacraments and used them well. So the apostle is dealing very pastorally, very graciously, very kindly here. And as we argued 2 weeks ago, the Southern Galatian theory, those churches mentioned in Acts 13 and 14, are the ones addressed to the churches of Galatia. Notice his greetings specifically. It's a twofold blessing, grace and peace. Again, you search all of his other letters, and that is the exact same way that he addresses his readers. Grace and peace. Now, this isn't like what we sometimes do. Sometimes we might compose an email or write a letter, if any of us still do that, and we use sort of language that just gets us past the obligatory things to the meat. That's not Paul. He really means grace and peace to you. He really is concerned that the churches of Christ function in that sphere of reality, that they have grace and that they have peace. And as Luther reminds us, these two words, grace and peace, do contain in them the whole sum of Christianity. Isn't that what it's all about? Grace and peace? He says, grace contains the remission of sins, peace, a quiet and a joyful conscience. For peace of conscience can never be had unless sin be first forgiven. A great statement, and one we ought not to neglect. We stand in need continually of grace and peace. We need God's unmerited favor. We need Him to deal with us graciously. You reflect for just a moment on your state before God. Don't you need grace constantly? Don't you need grace from our Lord always? Not as if you get saved and now you've entered into this realm of slugging it out in your own strength. That's one of the problems facing these churches in southern Galatia. We always stand in need. The moment we believe, till the last breath that we take, we stand in need of God's grace. That's what a Christian is. Not a good performer, not a good worker, not a good little boy or good little girl. We are those who have been graced by God. We are those who stand in constant dependence upon His grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. Peace with God and men. When we have that peace with God, then we are enabled to have peace with one another. Hopefully that flows down from that relationship vertically. If I have peace with God, I certainly ought to be able to have peace with my brothers and sisters. I ought to have a loving relationship with those for whom Jesus died and rose again. Peace ought to plague our churches. Not the absence of peace, not disunity, but rather we ought to, in the language of Paul in Ephesians 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. As recipients of God's grace, I reflect that by my peaceful disposition toward others. As a recipient of God's unmerited favor, I live in this world as a peaceful man. Grace and peace are those two blessings that you and I always stand in need of. And it is no accident that the apostle here addresses the churches of Galatia with this particular greeting. And notice who the source of these blessings are. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He is putting Jesus on par with the Father. He is telling us something glorious about Jesus Christ. There is one preposition that governs the Father and the Son as the one source through whom grace and peace come. He's attributing deity to our Lord Jesus. He is highlighting and showing that this Christ is not like other men. So we'll see in just a moment a bit more fully. One man says, the Father and the Son are completely at one in the bestowal of grace and peace in man's salvation. The grace which lies behind this salvation is indiscriminately called the grace of God, Galatians 2:21, and the grace of Christ in Galatians 1:6. We are told in Philippians 4 that when we pray, when we let our supplications and prayers be known unto God, when we thank Him, the peace of God floods our minds and our hearts. We learn of the peace of Jesus Christ reigning in our hearts when we dwell richly upon His Word in Colossians 3:15. Paul can use Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably in Romans chapter 8. Why? Because Christ is God. Christ is like no other man. He is unique. One man said that such statements relating Jesus Christ to God are truly astonishing. I believe they've become sort of old hat for us. But when you stop and think about it for a moment, that this one who lived in the world, who walked this earth, who worked in a carpentry shop, who continued in subjection to earthly parents, this one who for all intents and appearances was a normal, ordinary guy. Isn't this what Paul or Isaiah? I don't mean guy in a derogatory sense there. I mean that if you were to look upon him, he had no beauty. He had no form. He had nothing in him that would outwardly endear us to him. That's the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. But that Paul says grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this man says such statements relating Jesus Christ to God are truly astonishing. Particularly so when we stop to realize that they were written by a monotheistic Jewish Christian with reference to one who had lived on earth within recent memory. It's a great, a powerful and a packed statement. So that's the greeting considered. Let's investigate the two themes. The nature of His apostleship, the nature of the gospel of Christ. And before we do that, I'm going to pray again. The events of this week and some things going on in my own life are weighing me down quite heavily, brethren, and I must confess that. And I just want to pray that God will give me clarity of mind and heart and the ability to expound His Word in a manner that truly does exalt His beloved Son. Let us pray again. Father, I just come to You and I confess my sin and I confess, Lord God, my weakness, and I pray for the Spirit of God to be upon me and upon Your people here. And I pray that we would really receive comfort from Your Word, that we would afresh appreciate the glory of God, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and that we would experience that grace and that peace that do come from You. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your gospel. And I pray that as we consider it more fully now, that our hearts would be warmed, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be fortified to do battle in this world, God, against principalities and against powers, against unseen enemies, and that we may do so in a manner that is consistent with Your holy word. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the two themes investigated here, the two themes that will serve as the basis of the foundation for the entirety of this epistle are the nature of Paul's apostleship and the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice when Paul describes his apostleship, he describes it negatively and positively. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. He is going to spend a lot of time on that, from chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 2, verse 21. We read that. We saw when the Son revealed His gospel, or God revealed the gospel of His Son in me, I did not immediately confer with the other apostles. We believe the Judaizers had come and again tried to discredit the apostle. Machen describes it very well. He said the Judaizers had not been able to gain an entrance for their false teaching so long as the authority of the great apostle remained beyond dispute. They couldn't make inroads. Later, Paul is going to say in Galatians 6 that they want to boast in your flesh. What does he mean? They want to boast in the numbers of circumcision that they had accomplished. I mean, it's a sick fascination with a works righteousness approach to salvation. And so while Paul is claiming to be an apostle, having met with Jesus uniquely on the road to Damascus, if the people buy that, then we will not be able to make inroads into their community churches. The Judaizers had not been able to gain an entrance for their false teaching so long as the authority of the great apostle remained beyond dispute. So they had proceeded to undermine that authority as best they could. They had said that Paul was at best an apostle of the second rank. Again, they didn't completely disagree with Paul. They weren't saying he's a heretic. He's trying to get you. He's trying to destroy you. He wants the worst for you. No, as far as Paul goes, he's all right. But you need to supplement that understanding. You need to add to that understanding. You need to put these things into the mix in order to present yourselves as faithful before the Lord and receive that declaration of not guilty. So Paul is good, but he's neglecting to tell you something that is very much a part of it. That's their point. He says they had proceeded to undermine that authority as best they could. They had said that Paul was at best an apostle of the second rank, that he had not been with Jesus in Galilee as had Peter and the others of the original 12, and that consequently whatever authority he possessed had come to him only through them. That's why he's so insistent. I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. I didn't go hang out with them. I didn't enroll in their seminary. In fact, he says, what those men are means nothing to me. The authority by which I'm invested by Christ came from Christ Himself. That is inherent in this section, and you must get it because the gospel was at stake. Remember 2 weeks ago we mentioned, Paul doesn't say, look, I'm an apostle. You know, the cop who's quick to show his badge or the safety monitor or hall monitor at school with his badge. You know, he's walking around like this and showing everybody his stuff and what his credentials are. That's not Paul. How does Paul describe himself? Paul. Not even Pastor Paul. Oh yes, he highlights that he's an apostle because it's intrinsic to the argument. Paul. No priestcraft. No two tiers. You don't have to kiss anybody's ring. You have to wash anybody's feet. He's Paul. He's a servant. Mary, the mother of Jesus, blessed among women. So was Jael, who drove that tent peg into the head of Sisera. A servant used by God. Blessed to be sure, worthy of our esteem and respect for their courage. We don't bow down to them. Paul didn't parade himself that way. I'm an apostle. I'm the right reverend. I'm the doctor. I'm the PhD. I'm the this. I'm the that. He didn't have a bunch of initials after his name. He's Paul. But when it came to the gospel and the integrity of it, and when men were questioning his ability with reference to justification by faith alone, he says, I got this from Jesus. And not only from Jesus, but according to Romans 4, I got it from Abraham. I got it from David. This ain't nothing new. Paul is saying, I am not the one who has departed. I am not the one who is inconsistent. I have not strayed from the Old Testament. It is the Judaizers. Justification by faith alone has always been God's way. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is imputed to him. It is given to him. It is constituted. He's not transformed. He's not made more holy. It's not an infusing of righteousness. It is a declaration. You see, the errorists, the false teachers then and the false teachers today, they say, no, it cannot be declarative. It's got to be infused. It's got to be transformative. We have to become something. That's the mingling or the collapsing of justification and sanctification. Paul says, in the manner of which a man gets saved by God, it is justification by faith alone. My calling came not from men. I didn't go to Jerusalem. They say, wow, you've got some native ability, Paul. We're going to cultivate that and we're going to send you out. It's not from men. It's not through men. There was no mediating agency. There was no missionary establishment or outpost. They said, hey, Paul, we see some gift in you. We see some ability in you. Which to hear him in Corinthians, he says, there is no ability in me. When I came to you, I didn't come with the oratory of men. I didn't come to you with the ability to string sentences together and to flatter and to woo and wow you. What I did come was with a demonstration of the Spirit of power. You see, this is his point. The Judaizers understood it well. If we can bring Paul down, we bring the gospel down. What's going on today? Don't listen to Calvin. Don't listen to Luther. Don't listen to Machen. Don't listen to the Westminster Standards. Don't listen to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Don't read John Gill. Don't read those guys. We're evolved. We need the new perspective on Paul. No, brethren, we need the old perspective and we need it by the fire hose full. Paul is the real deal. Not from men, nor through man, but strong adversative. Again, I believe an ascription to the deity of Christ. There is a contrast here that is marked and deliberate. Not from men, nor through man, but, he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Men are over here. Jesus Christ is over there. That's what he is saying. If ever he is pulling out his badge, here it is. And it's for a specific reason. Because your souls are at stake. What does Paul say in Philippians? Some men preach out of bad motives. Some men preach not with goodwill and a desire for the glory of God and the good of souls. And I think in the context of Philippians, brethren, the evil, the bad, the whatever of these teachers was about Paul. I think they were speaking ill of Paul. Paul only ever tried to do what was right. But men spoke ill of him. He says that doesn't matter. Only that they preach Christ. So even out of their ill will and spite and their discontent for Paul, they nevertheless preach the truth. And Paul says, that's what makes me happy. That's what makes me rejoice. So you've got to see here in Galatians 1, the issue isn't some man full of aggrandizement, full of a big chest, and I'm Paul, and you just have to buckle under and knuckle under to my authority. No, the integrity of the gospel is at stake. You believe what these Judaizers say, and they're going to take your soul right down to hell. You believe what these men say, and they're going to take you right down to hell. That's what the issue was. Now notice the nature of the gospel of Christ. Verse 4. Unique in the greetings of the Apostle Paul. Again, usually the sender, Paul, the audience or recipients to the churches of Galatia or Ephesus or the Corinthians or whatever. And then that wish for grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But verses 4 and 5 are unique in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Why? To counteract the propaganda. This is programmatic for everything that's going to follow in the epistle. This statement of Galatians 4 is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can make 5 observations from this one statement concerning the gospel. Things that will come out again in this epistle to the Galatians. things that surface constantly in the writings of the Apostle Paul and in the gospel records and in Peter and in James. Not unique only to Paul. Paul says, when we met, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So in all of his assertion that his authority is from Jesus, he says, when I did meet James, when I did meet Peter, when I saw them at the Jerusalem church, when I met with them eye to eye, they extended me to the right hand of fellowship. There was no enmity, there was no odds, there was no problem. They didn't say, Paul, you're a heretic. That wasn't the case at all. Notice five things with reference to the gospel. The first, the death of Christ. That's what's primarily in focus here. Who gave himself? We need to understand that. The incarnation is a necessity. The virgin birth, all those doctrines associated with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's focusing on primarily here is the death of Christ. The priestly office of Jesus. Notice, the death of Christ was voluntary on his part. Who gave himself? Again, I think there is a dig at the idea that we give ourselves. You just try a bit harder. You do a bit more. You give some more money. You show up at the right places. You give yourself and God will save you. That's not the gospel. That is not the good news, because we can never give ourselves enough. We can never do enough. We can never perfect ourselves before God. We could work our fingers to the bone. We could grind our knees down and come up way short of the glory of God. The beauty of the gospel is not that sinners give themselves to the Lord, but that the Lord gave himself for sinners. We have subtly fallen into this idea that noble Christianity is to be doers and to be goers and to be shakers. I think Christians ought to be doers and goers and shakers, but they're not Christians because they're doers, goers, and shakers. We are Christians because Jesus gave himself voluntarily. What will Paul say in Galatians 2:20? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, he says, and who gave himself for me. What does the Good Shepherd highlight in John 10? Several times. No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. You see, when the emphasis is on Jesus giving himself for sinners, there's no place for your pathetic works. There's no place to recognize circumcision as being worthy of a crown. There is no place to recognize your doings and your accomplishments in light of the Son of God who gave himself for us. The death of Christ was voluntary. Secondly, the death of Christ consisted in penal substitution. Penal refers to punishment. You all operate in terms of penology. If you're a parent, you know that well. If you're a child, you know it better. What happens? When you're a child and you get out of line, you learn what penology is. Your parents don't say, okay, get the book out on law, Black's Law Dictionary, I'm going to define for you penology. No, it's not quite that in depth. Here's what penology is all about. Sorry about that. Give you a little bit of penology. Penal means punishment. Right? When it says he gave himself for our sins, what's in view? The cross. What did Jesus do at the cross? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's Paul going to say in Galatians 3? Jesus became a curse. Penal substitution. That means he stood in our place. In the last hour, Pastor Cam used the word vicarious. And I suppose there are some who don't know what that word means. That's okay. Vicarious is substitution. It's why we oppose the Pope of Rome. He calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth, the substitute of Jesus on earth. Vicarious or substitution has this simple meaning. If on my way here this morning I would have got plowed down by a truck, Pastor Cam would have stood up here and preached. I was scheduled to preach, but Cam substituted for me. We were scheduled to die. We were scheduled to take the wrath of God. We were scheduled to taste hell. But Jesus stood in our place. And you Judaizers want to come and tell them to get circumcised. You papists want to say you got to do this and that. Or you New Perspectives and Federal Vision to say it's our faithfulness to the covenant that gets us with God. May it never be. He gave himself penal substitution for our sins. I love what Luther says on this. He says, let us learn here of Paul. I think Luther would probably freak some moderns out. He talks too much about great sin because that's the context for his great Savior. He says, let us learn here of Paul to fully and truly believe that Christ was given not for feigned or fake sins, not for small, but for great and huge sins. He gave himself for our sins. Not just our respectable ones, not just our little ones, but every violation of God's holy law, every want of conformity unto His law, every transgression, every wicked thought, every wicked look, every evil intention, every idle word, every act of godlessness that we're all guilty of. Luther said, not for few, but for many. Not for conquered, for no man can overcome the smallest sin to put it away, but for invincible sins. That's what Paul's saying. Look at the gospel of the Judaizers. Faith in Christ is good, but you need to add to it in order to be saved. That's a low estimation of sin. You don't understand its power. You don't understand its penalty. You don't understand its punishment. You don't understand its thoroughgoing effect on your person and in your soul. If we don't have one who gave himself for our sins, we are dead in our sins. The death of Christ was voluntary on his part. The death of Christ consisted in penal substitution. This is riddled through the Bible. Not only the Old Testament, of course, Genesis 3, Genesis 22, the entirety of the Levitical system, Leviticus 16, very particularly, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. Daniel 9 isn't just a great prophecy concerning the 70 weeks, but there is blood atonement spelled out concerning our Lord Jesus in Daniel 9. But He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He died for us, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He gave Himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4. He died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Isn't that amazing? He died, not for the perfect, not for the polished, not for those who just needed a little boost. He died for the ungodly. The moment that you think you're anything more than that, you've got a wrong estimation of what the Bible says. Now, I mean, as Christians, hopefully we're not ungodly. Prior to becoming a Christian, oh yeah, I was only 5 and the Lord saved me. I hadn't really done many bad things. That's a big problem that we have today. Some guy gets saved out of the world and they put him on the testimony circuit. Tell everybody how bad you were. Tell everybody how great God's grace is. God's grace is great for that 5-year-old. What does every sin deserve? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Well, you can't tell people that. That'll make them feel bad. Well, they should feel bad, and they should flee to Jesus. Because that's what their future holds for their sin. And who of us has only done one sin? We've done one sin in the last 5 seconds. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We aren't loving each other as we ought. Look what Owen said. We try to convince men of a particular sin in their lives when they're nothing but sin. How does Paul describe this age? This present evil age? He died. Or his death is an offering for sin. Hebrews 10. One sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10. The blood of him who offered himself. Hebrews 9. The offering of his body once for all. Hebrews 10. His death makes expiation. There is propitiation in his blood. We are justified in his blood. We are reconciled by his death. He gave himself as a ransom. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. You see, this isn't just one small place. You miss this, you miss the gospel. It is about penal substitution. Thirdly, the death of Christ secured deliverance from this present evil age. That's what he says, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Common in Jewish thought and common in the biblical thought was this age and the age to come. Jesus talks about that when he's talking about the unpardonable sin. He will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21 that Christ has dominion and power over the authorities in this age and the age which is to come. The age to come doesn't mean that he delivers us bodily. It's not like we're elevated and we're sort of floating in a nebulous state here. He delivers us from the wickedness associated with this age. He delivers us from the wickedness associated with this age, the evil that dominates it. Now, for those who think that deliverance should mean abandonment, I would suggest you read Machen on this. As delivered from this present evil age, Christians, we shouldn't just say, well, forget it. No. I would consider the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as a world empire, a present evil age. When the exiles are in captivity, God, through Jeremiah, sends them a letter. What's he tell them? He tells them to plant, tells them to get married, tells them to have families, and he tells them, get this, to pray for the peace of the cities that they are captive in. Can you imagine that? Pray for the peace of the cities that we're captive in? These are God-hating rebels. You pray for them. Doesn't Paul say the same thing in 1 Timothy 2? Pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a peaceable and a quiet life. Right? You pray for them. It's because you've been delivered from this present evil age doesn't mean God doesn't still care about it. God still loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are to pray for it. We are to shine His lights in it, Philippians 2:16. And not only shine His lights in it, but hold forth the word of truth to it, Philippians 2:16. So we are delivered from this present evil age by the power of Jesus Christ and His wonderful gospel. We have been saved. We have been blessed immeasurably. We are no longer of the world. We may be in it, but we're not of it. We are now passing through. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. But as we sojourn and as we pilgrim, we ought to love men. We ought to do good works to men. We ought to seek to let the light of Jesus shine through us. And we ought to hold forth the gospel of saving religion to them so that more sinners will hear and learn of this deliverance and they'll believe and be saved. We ought to pray with our Lord that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought not just to conclude that the earth is going, you know, it's like, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Because God's called us to. The Lord tells us to pray for them. The Lord tells us to shine His light. The Lord tells us to hold forth the word of truth. But Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age. I love the way He says it in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 is a beautiful testimony to this truth. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. There has been a rescue operation effected by the Son of God on targets who at one time were His enemies. Fourthly, the death of Christ, not only voluntary on the part of the Son, but it was determined by the Father. Notice at verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father. Well, what's he saying here? You're not saved by that idle free will. You're not saved by your doing. You're not saved by your ingenuity. You are a part of another's plan. He is saying, in essence, what he spells out in Romans 9:16. It does not depend upon him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. This whole plan, this whole gospel scheme, this whole structure has as its author, has as its architect, God Most High. That's good news. We don't just decide to go down to the temple and get circumcised in order to include ourselves in God's redemptive plan. We don't just flip the light on and say, wow, that's a great idea. I think that sounds good. I'll just go do that. No, you are part of God's plan, which is glorious. You know, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. Just consider the God of this universe actually includes you in His plan. If that doesn't put significance in your life, I don't know what will. If that doesn't make you happy about doing the mundane things in life, I don't know what will. God's plan includes your mundane activities done in a Christian way for His glory. The God of eternal glory actually cares about you. That's beautiful. That's blessed. It is not free will, but it is God's will that matters in salvation. The fifth observation that we can make on our text is that the death of Christ promotes the glory of God. Again, verses 4 and 5 are unique in the letters of Paul. Gospel summary, doxology. No doxology in any of his other greetings. There's doxology in Paul's letters. Doxology is the doctrine of praise. That's when Paul takes his pen and goes, God is great. May glory be to Him forever. Doxology ought to characterize the way we live. Doxology ought to be something that is peculiar to God's people, especially those who understand some theology. Theology ought to promote doxology. We ought to be those who proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He didn't call you out of darkness into His marvelous light so you can sit there dumb. And by dumb, I don't mean you're intellectually challenged. By dumb, I mean you're silent. Psalm 132 speaks of the priesthood of all believers, and Spurgeon says, Zion has no dumb priests. I agree. So that's what doxology is. Isn't it obvious why this doxology is inserted in verse 5? Doxology is prompted by gospel summary. In other words, rehearsing the fact that Jesus gave Himself for our sins and delivered us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father, this can't but promote praise in Paul. He probably, if his hand tried to stop writing, he would have grabbed it and made it write. You're gonna write doxology. Was it Cranmer who had his offending hand put in the fire first? Paul would have go ahead and write it. Not that I think his hand would have fought him. The idea is that when you get a whiff of gospel, you can't but praise. It's what he does. To whom be glory forever and ever. Interestingly enough, this is the pattern in Ezekiel 36. Why does God call Israel to Himself? So that all the earth may see God. Not, oh Israel, you're such a great nation, such a great people, such a wonderful church. You've done well. You've performed well. No. The whole design of it is captured well in the statement of Paul in Romans 11, verse 36. After rehearsing the entirety of the gospel with peculiar emphasis on sovereign election in chapters 9 to 11, Paul can't end without saying, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You see, the gospel will promote glory given to God. If it doesn't promote that, you need to believe the gospel. Because you cannot taste it. You cannot come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without praising God. Now, it doesn't mean you go stand on the street, plug in your tape recorder, and sing hymns to the passersby. But in some way, brethren, that gospel stuff has to find its vent out of your soul. It can't be kept or kept in there. That's Paul. A couple things and we close. The first, we need to see the focus of the Apostle Paul. What's he get right to? See, the temptation is to read verses 1 to 5 as a greeting and not stop and not simmer in, not listen to his words. Verses 4 and 5 are integral to the remainder of the epistle. In a real sense, he could stop right there, and he has confounded the Judaizers. He could say, that's it. You disagree, you're in a bad state. The focus of Paul is on the cross. The focus of Paul is on Jesus. The focus of Paul isn't on you being a better you. The focus on Paul isn't you having your best life now. The focus is not on get the most you can economically. Be the most well-adjusted in your family life. I'm not saying these are horrible things. I'm not commending to you to be unadjusted and maladjusted and, you know, be some square peg trying to fit into a round. I'm not saying that. But what's the deal for Paul? It's the cross. Because I think if I could sit and ask him, I don't have to, because his letters reveal it. Paul, why do you do this? Because if we gaze at the cross properly, then all these other things will take care of themselves. Mr. Lawson does not know this, but in some ways his father has been my proxy father. Not because there's any unique relationship between us. I love him. He's a good guy whenever I see him. But Steve has told me things that his father has said. About the best counsel my father ever gave me was, they can kill you, but they can't eat you. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But one time, Steve has told me that his father said, you look after the dollars, or look after the pennies, and the dollars will take care of themselves. That's great. I appropriate that. I need sage advice. Be a nice thing to get when you're 5 or 10 or whatever. I had to wait till I was 35 and move to Canada. But, hey, there it is. You take care of the small things in this regard, and the big things look after themselves. Not saying that the cross is a small thing. But I'm saying that the church is dealing with all these. Let's fix relationships. Let's fix money woes. Let's make you a worker. Let's enthrone Christ. And all that other stuff should get worked out. Lloyd Jones would be an anomaly in our day. You know what? He didn't believe in having hours of pastoral counseling. I'm not suggesting it's wrong or wicked. I like Jay Adams. He's good. Pastoral counseling, legit. You know what Lloyd Jones had the crazy idea to believe? The pulpit. You preach the word. You expound the truth. You set before the hearer the whole counsel of God. You know what happens? It'll reduce the amount of time that you need to spend in one-on-one counseling. Again, do not take from here, I can't call Pastor Buck. No, you can't. I'm just saying that the church, in moving this implement to the side, maybe not functionally, maybe not literally, but spiritually, is suffering as a result. Machen said, Paul was not like some modern preachers who are inclined to mention the blessed doctrine of the cross only when they are taken to task for neglecting it. The day that God, or the day that Pastor Cam, putting him on God, the day that we are taken to task for neglecting the gospel, may God have mercy on us. May He remove us, and may He put a man here that's going to preach the gospel. You may not realize this, but that's what you really need. The best favor anyone can ever do to you is teach you the Word of God. I mean, I won't speak for Cam. I'm jacked up. You all know that. The best thing I can do for you is preach the Word to you. Not to be the best at this, the best at that, or to give you great counsel on how to plan your financial future. Don't ask me. Ask Steve Lawson's dad. But justification by faith alone, and the errorists out there who are attacking it, let's sit and talk. Because I don't want you to go to hell. He says, Paul regarded it as the very foundation of the Christian life. And when it was belittled, as in Galatia, he put his whole heart into its defense. Just sitting here musing on the blessed privilege of studying this epistle, I feel like I have intercourse, spiritual intercourse, with John Calvin and Martin Luther and J. Gresham Machen. I feel like I'm able to just commune with these brothers in a common theme. Paul making much of Christ. No more blessed subject or topic is there than verse 4 of Galatians 1. Gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. There are individual implications for your soul, but there's cosmic implications. You are connected to a much bigger whole. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. A second observation. I believe we've touched on some of these others, so I won't repeat them. But the depravity of man. I'm amazed, brethren, at how often we're surprised that sinners sin. Again, sinners sin in such a way that we should be shocked to a degree. I mean, there's some things going on right now in the news that should just make us sick. But the general idea, the general concept, what do we expect to take place in a present evil age? We sometimes can't believe how any sinner could ever do what he ever did. I love what Calvin says. Whatever delight men may take in their fancied excellence, they are worthless and depraved. I'm sorry, I don't mean to laugh. It's just this flies against what we're so used to today. You're a delicate snowflake. You are a beautiful individual. Calvin says, no, you're worthless and depraved. I believe we need more of that. And that's not because I'm sick and wicked and weird. I am. I got issues. But it's when we come to grips with that that we see the glory of Calvary and we find liberty and freedom and joy and blessing. As Ryle said in his exposition of the Beatitudes, if we would build high, we must begin low. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have a high estimate of yourself, you have a low estimate of Jesus. You have a high view of what you're capable of, you'll have a low view of what Jesus has accomplished. But in terms of this present evil age, he says they are worthless and depraved, not indeed in their own opinion, but in the judgment of our Lord, which is here pronounced by the mouth of Paul and which ought to satisfy our minds. You know, men today, social engineers, trying to figure out why people do what they do. Why do young guys go into schools with guns and shoot people? Why do doctors engage in criminal activity against their patients? Why do people abuse children? Well, Paul's answered that. We live in a present evil age that has one answer: the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our final observation. Notice, there's two places to be according to this passage. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. You are, whether you have thought through this or not, you are this morning in one of two places. You are either in Christ, having received forgiveness, having been delivered from this present evil age, or you are a part of this present evil age. You are in your sin. You are a child of the devil. You are unconverted. You are undone. As Paul will describe in Ephesians 2, 1-4, you are lifeless, you are helpless, and you are hopeless. Now, if anything I have said today makes sense to you, blessed be God Most High. Do not leave here neglecting this fact. You believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that easy. That's an affront to man. We hate it. We got to add to it. We got to do something. Believe and you will be saved. Believe and you will go home having had your sins forgiven. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to kneel down here. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't have to tell everybody to bow your head. Close your eyes, put your hand in the air, and Jesus will mark you. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Right here, right now. Doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. If you're a sinner, you're qualified. If you're a sinner, believe, and you will be saved. But do not delude yourself. Do not leave from this place. If you have not believed the gospel, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no third option. There's no third place. There's no, well, I'm giving it a thought. No, you need to believe the gospel. He who believes the Son shall have everlasting life. He who does not believe the gospel shall not see life, but the wrath of God right now abides on him. Right now. You believe, you will be delivered. And then you will say, with Paul, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures and we thank you for our holy Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the fact that He gave Himself for our sins and that this was done according to your will and your plan. Certainly, as the prophet Jonah confessed so many years ago, salvation is of the Lord. And we thank you that that is so, God. And I pray that you would bless sinners today. I pray that wherever this good news is preached, I pray especially here that people would believe, that people would know the joy of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. And I pray that you would strengthen your saints and cause us to reflect again on this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.